4. We'll continue our study together going through the book of Acts. And this book records for us the great works that the Lord Jesus did from His throne in heaven, exalted to the Father's right hand after He had been crucified. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He appeared to the apostles and various of the disciples over a period of about 40 days, giving them instructions about the kingdom of God. And then He ascended back up into heaven, bodily, physically. He went back up into heaven and has been seated at the Father's right hand. And He is at work in this fallen world. And the book of Acts records for us what Jesus started doing from His throne in heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit through not only His apostles, but the church in that day. And He continues His acts. And so this is a very exciting book. While Scripture has been completed, God reveals to us in His eternal Word, His infallible Word, what He requires of us to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him. And so the book of Acts has much information. So if you will stand with me, we will hear now the reading of God's very Word. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power? Or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence or boldness of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go out, to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, They let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all boldness, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And thus ends the reading of God's very word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord God, as we come this day to worship You, we thank You that we can not only sing Your praise and lift our voices, praying to You, our God, asking for Your Spirit to come and to grant to us hearts that love and delight in You. But we also thank You, O Lord, that as we gather to worship, as we see in Your holy word, that not only should we pray, should we read Your word, but Lord, there ought to be in a biblical worship service the preaching of the word of God. And Lord Jesus, we are here this day not to hear a man preach, but we beg, Lord Jesus, that through the foolishness of preaching, that Lord, You would come and You would be pleased to preach Your gospel to our hearts. Lord Jesus, we are amazed that You would use weak earthen vessels to carry the treasure of heaven to other men. And so, Lord God, it just magnifies You. It magnifies Your power. It magnifies Your mercy. Lord God, so come this day, we beg. Show us Your glory. Open Your word to us. Lord Jesus, revive our hearts. As Your little lambs, reclaim us as Your own. Remind us, Lord, that You are our Savior and that we, by Your grace, are Your blood-bought little lambs, if we have repented and believed in Jesus. Lord, claim other lost sheep. Even this day, Lord Jesus, be our good shepherd. Be the good shepherd to Your lost sheep. Run after them. Lord, as You've revealed Yourself in Holy Scripture, that's what You delight to do. And draw Your lost sheep unto Yourself, giving them a heart to hate their own sin and to turn to You, to believe in You, that they might experience forgiveness of their sins. Grant these things, Lord, that You might be praised, for You're worthy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, what happens when the gospel is preached? Well, first thing we see in this passage is jail. What happens when the gospel, according to Scripture, breaks forth into a culture that is hostile to God? Well, let's look in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, as Peter and John and the other apostles are preaching the gospel, as they're speaking to the people, proclaiming the gospel, this apostolic gospel that we looked at last Lord's Day, this gospel that is a gospel that is that someday the seed of Abraham would come, and through this one particular descendant of Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. The gospel going forth, the great commission being carried out, the Lord Jesus from His throne in heaven claiming people who are lost and in darkness. What happens when that gospel is proclaimed in a culture that does not know God? Well, Satan doesn't just say, well, okay. There is a battle. There is persecution. And so we see in verse 1, as they were preaching this gospel, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. And this Greek word came upon them is a very strong word. It pictures a great force being exerted. There was a huge crowd gathered around Peter and John and the officials of that day now, of the rulers of the nation of Israel with the power and in the name of Rome, come, and the crowd parts. As these armed guards and the rulers of Israel come and they confront now these fishermen, these men who had no letters out by their name. They weren't the scholars of the day. They weren't the doctors, the PhDs of the day. They didn't have theological degrees. These were uneducated and untrained men as the world viewed them, and yet they had been in a very exclusive school. They had been with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. They had sat at His feet. They had heard Him preach. And now He from His throne in heaven has sent the Holy Spirit upon them. And what a change had taken place in these men who had cowered in terror and fear, running for their own lives when the crucifixion had taken place. They fled. And they were hiding in a room even 3 days after this had happened, when the Lord Jesus, the risen, exalted Savior, comes and appears to them. And He told them to go to Jerusalem and to pray and wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured upon them when they would be clothed with power from on high. And so now, these same men, one of them in particular, who had denied the Lord Jesus when a servant girl had come and had accosted him and said, "Aren't you one?" In the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, where Jesus was on trial, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. The last 2 times, he not only denied Jesus, but he denied Jesus with cursing. He denied Jesus with an oath, calling God to witness that he had never known the man. A horrible denial, a horrible betrayal. Peter went and wept when Jesus looked at him. But Jesus restored him, and now this same man, he's preached a bold sermon. He's preached calling the men of Jerusalem who had participated in that angry mob, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man! His blood be upon us and upon our children forever." This same crowd of people, many of whom still remained in Jerusalem, 40 days later, Peter is boldly proclaiming the gospel. And so what happens? Well, the officials don't appreciate it. It condemns their own hearts. It causes them to feel most uncomfortable. When the gospel of light comes and bursts into a dark place, the roaches flee. They look for a place to hide. And so it was in that day. So it is in our day. The gospel makes men who aren't right with God feel very uncomfortable. Think about yourself. When you first heard the claims of Christ, if you were converted as an adult. Now, some of you have the glorious privilege of growing up like John the Baptist and Timothy, and you never remember a time that you didn't love Jesus. But some of us, we're more like Saul of Tarsus, and we remember very clearly living against the living God and feeling very uncomfortable to hear the Bible read or to hear people praying. Or the preaching of the gospel. And so these men, something's got to give. We see in verse 2, being greatly disturbed, they were most agitated by this claim that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Not only that He has been raised from the dead, but whoever believes in Him, they will be raised from the dead. That's even more unsettling. That this gospel is not just something that was a historical fact that they're claiming, but that this has great implications for other people. That if you don't love Jesus, you will perish in your sins, and the resurrection day will be a day of horror for you if you don't make peace with this Jesus. That's why they were greatly disturbed. They're being called upon to repent and to bow before the carpenter, the son of a carpenter, who claimed to be the Son of God in flesh. That's greatly disturbing because they had participated and had been the ones behind the movement to crucify Him. So in verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. We've got to stop this. We're not going to have this preaching going on. Makes us feel bad. Makes us look bad. We don't like it. Some things haven't changed. Some things haven't changed. They put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Things are getting out of hand. First, it was 3,000 who were added to the church, and now 5,000. Even though the apostles are arrested, put in jail until the next day when a hearing can take place. We're going to stop this, the ruler said. No more preaching this evening. We're going to put them in jail. What do you reckon the apostles did in jail? You reckon they had a pity party and sat there in jail crying and saying, oh, this is so bad. Look what's happened to us. Didn't stop the preaching. Stop the place where the preaching was. Took place, yeah, for a little while. But it didn't stop the preaching. We're going to see more about that as we go on. Well, verse 5, it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to go back up to verse 1, and I want you to notice that some of these people were Sadducees. And the Sadducees were like the liberals of that day. The Sadducees denied that miracles could exist. They denied the supernatural works of God breaking in. They said that there is a God, but He just doesn't do things like that. There is not going to be a resurrection day. There aren't miracles. That was what the Sadducees, that's the Jewish people, who denied that miracles, particularly the resurrection, would take place. That's what they were called, Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the conservatives of that day. They said, oh, yeah, there's the resurrection. There are miracles that take place. But the Pharisees, they also, with the Sadducees, denied that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And some things haven't changed. The liberals in our day and time, they continue to deny that miracles take place, that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. And the conservatives of our day, by and large in our country, they think they can have some form of morality apart from the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people who were all over the spectrum of how they viewed life, they were united in one thing. And that was their hatred and disdain and commitment to oppose Jesus Christ and those who followed Him. And so in verse 5, it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice over in this passage that it talks about in verse 15 to go aside out of the council. And so this wasn't just a casual gathering of a couple of men bumping into each other and going, I didn't know you were here. What's up, man? And say, well, let's get together and have some supper. No, this was an official gathering of the elders that were appointed and elected to be the rulers of Israel under the auspices with the official sanction of the governor of Rome, who was present there. In other words, this was an official meeting of the civil officials of that day, who also were the religious rulers of that day. And so they were gathered together for the purpose of being in a session in this council, the Sanhedrin and so forth meeting. And so some of the men who were there in verse 6, Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. Now we want to go and spend just a little bit of time looking at who some of these men were. Let's go over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Who were these men? All right, let's look at verse Mark chapter 15. And here are the officials now that are being referenced here by name over in Acts chapter 4. And what do we know about these men? Well, in Acts chapter 15, in verse 9, Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him, Jesus, up because of what? Because of envy. Why had Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who were of the high priestly order, they had served as high priests and they continued to have, they would be kind of like a past president or a past moderator of a group or the president of the Senate. In other words, they continue, even though not all of these men held that position still, Caiaphas was currently the high priest, but all of these other men, they had held that office in the past and they were all looked up to as the leaders. And what was it that motivated these men? It was envy. They were jealous. It didn't have anything to do with right and wrong as far as the issues. It was that they saw the multitudes following Jesus And they were full of envy. They said, well, we're the rulers. The multitude ought to be looking to us. We don't like this guy. He's cutting in. Our ratings are plummeting. And that's going to translate into less money coming in. And our position and our power is being eroded. So these were brutal men. These were ruthless men. But oh, they dressed themselves up as very sophisticated, pious men. Turn with me to John chapter 11. And we'll read more about one of these men, whose name was Caiaphas, who was the high priest, who held that position as the leader of the Sanhedrin, of the 70 elders that were elected by God's people to be their rulers. And he was the head of the Sanhedrin. He was the high priest, Caiaphas. What do we know about this man? Well, turn with me to John chapter 11. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay? A prominent family. There's a huge crowd of people who have come to grieve and mourn and comfort and console Martha and Mary. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. His body has begun to decay. Death is just, there's no way you can resuscitate this man. Because not only is he dead, but his body is beginning to break down and return to dust. And in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And so this man who had been dead 4 days, what happened? Jesus came and uttered his powerful voice. And a man who had been dead 4 days got up in that tomb, walked out, still wrapped up, you know. He comes walking out, and Jesus says, unwrap him, because his body had been wound up, kind of like a mummy, with spices and herbs and everything. That's how they prepared their bodies for burial. And he says, unwrap him. He was bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And so Lazarus comes walking out. And Jesus says, take the wrappings off of him and let him go. What a glorious, marvelous demonstration of the power and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in him, even though they die, yet shall they live. And whoever lives and believes in Jesus shall never die. That's who our Savior is. Well, that created quite a stir. I mean, you can imagine. There were all of these eyewitnesses who had seen Mary and Martha, who had helped carry the body after it had been prepared and put in the tomb. And day after day, the days of mourning had taken place. And then Jesus had showed up. And he had gone to the tomb, told them to roll the stone away, had prayed in the presence of all, saying that the Father always hears him, and whatever he asks of the Father always gives him. And he had prayed this out loud, not for his own sake, but for the sake of all the people there, that they would understand and know and believe that the Father sent him. And then Lazarus had come forth. And I mean, they'd walk up to him and they'd pinch him and touch him and shake his hand and hug him and hear him speak. And I promise you, there was feasting and joy and an incredible, I mean, the people were just in amazement. So verse 45, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. Many saw what Jesus had done and believed in Him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." They said, "God, we got to do something. We've got to do something. This man is performing many signs, not just raised Lazarus from the dead, but person after person. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are able to walk. Jesus has done many miracles. He's done many supernatural works, claiming that these are just evidences that He is Messiah, God come in the flesh." Verse 48, "If we let Him go on like this, all men will believe in Him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish.' Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to do what? To kill him." So that's who now Peter and John are before. I mean, we're talking about a hostile council. We're talking about men who had proven in the past that they would stop at nothing. They would even order the murder of an innocent man who stood in their way to pursue their quest to retain power and their position of authority. Some things don't change. Some things don't change. Men who do not know God or fear God, it's a scary thing to live in a culture. It was in that day, it is in our day, to live in a culture where men are in positions of power and authority who don't fear God, who don't care what's right and wrong. Their goal in life is to remain in power. Well, what happened? All these men, this council, they're before the Sanhedrin, verse 7, "and when they had placed them in the center," and so, I mean, this was worse than just having one FBI agent with a bright little spotlight in some room, and he loosens his tie and he says, "Okay, we've got a few questions for you." I mean, they're in the center of a room where there are 70 elders and these officials gathered around them, looking intently at them. And these men are there in the center before the very same men who had orchestrated and conspired and brought it to pass to have Jesus, the innocent Holy One of Israel, put to death by the hands of the godless Romans. "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Now the pressure's on. I mean, what are Peter and John going to say? I mean, if they say in the name of Jesus, that's not going to sit well. I mean, these men had gone to great lengths to have Jesus executed. And then when they had ensured that no one would come and steal his body, they had posted a group of Roman soldiers there to guard the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And you remember what happened? Well, let's just go and refresh our memory about this over in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 62, Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" This is Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. "And said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them," and who's the them? Look up in verse 62. "On the next day," which is the one after the preparation, so this would be Saturday. Jesus was crucified on Sunday. That was the day of preparation for the Sabbath. And so he says, we want everything secure, because if the third day comes, which is Sunday, and this deceiver carries out what he claimed, then we're going to be in big trouble. "Lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Verse 1 now of chapter 28. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men." All right, so the guards did what? Here they are with their little toy spears now. I mean, they weren't toy spears. They were real spears. But compared to this angel that descends from heaven, rolls the stone away, and the earth is shaking, these guards, what are they doing? They shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Look down in verse 11. "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So you even had, unwittingly, the power and authority of the Roman Empire being present and testifying to the fact that Jesus indeed was bodily raised from the dead. But I mean, these chief priests, now they mean business. "We are not going to have any more of this Jesus stuff. We're tired of it. We've spent a lot of money to get rid of him. By what name? By what authority? By what power or in what name have you done this?" And so what does Peter say in verse 8 of Acts chapter 4? Peter's on trial now. Things are coming to a head. Here are these hostile people. Here are these uneducated disciples of Jesus. And now the question comes. Now what's Peter going to do? Is he going to do what he did when the servant girl, just a servant girl, in the shadows of the courtroom of Jesus, when he was there in the courtyard of Caiaphas? Is this just going to be a repeat of what happened previously? What's Peter going to do? Peter repented. And Jesus forgave him. And praise God that Jesus has the power to change men. And oh, what a change had taken place in Peter. He said, Lord Jesus, by your grace, I will never deny you again. I can't stand. I almost despaired of life, Lord Jesus. During that period of time when I had denied that I even knew you, and I cursed denying that I knew you, and then cursed and took an oath calling God to be witness, I had never known you. Lord Jesus, that was the most miserable, most horrifying thing I could ever experience. And by your grace, Lord Jesus, if you'll just forgive me and take me back, I will follow you. I will love you. And Jesus came, you remember, and he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Because that's what Peter had boasted, you remember? Peter had said, Jesus, all these other guys may desert you, but not old Peter. And Jesus had said, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times that you even knew me. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. But I am praying for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Well, Jesus had prayed for Peter. Jesus had come and restored Peter. And three times Peter had denied him. And now there on that seashore, Peter sees a man who's got breakfast cooking. And he figures out it's the Lord. And he doesn't wait for the boat to get to shore. He takes his clothes and goes to the shore. And Jesus asks him three times, Simon, do you love me? Why three? Because Peter had denied him three times. And Jesus graciously forgives him. And he gives him his job back. Not only forgives him, but he gives him his job back. And so now here is this man, Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus had come to live in him and empower him. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Jesus, from his throne in heaven, sent his Spirit to empower his church. And so Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And we want to talk just a moment about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people have this idea. You cars going down the road. And I was driving a car the other day that I've never driven before. And the gauge was backwards. I mean, you know, gas gauges start full over here and go empty. Well, this one was backwards. And I kept thinking, boy, I'm getting good gas mileage. It even looks like it's getting more in the tank. I guess the gauge got suckered. And then finally, you know, bing, I go, I'm almost out of gas. This tank isn't full. And so that's what a lot of people think in terms of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not what this concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that my tank's almost empty and I got to pour more in. But it has the idea of, if you want a one-word synonym for fill, it is controlled. Controlled. And let's just look at a couple of places where the Bible uses that in that context. Daniel chapter 3, there's a good example of how the word filled, this concept of filled, Daniel chapter 3. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar had told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow, and all the officials to bow down when they heard the music to his golden image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not, and they stuck out in the crowd. And more, you will stick out in this crowd of this culture if you refuse to bow before King Nebuchadnezzar. And that's your glorious privilege, Christian, to stand for Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego then are brought before Nebuchadnezzar himself. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, now I'm gonna give you another chance. Maybe you didn't understand the rules and what I really like you guys. You've done a good job. When you hear the sound of the music, bow down. I'll forget all of this. But if you refuse, What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer his question. He asked. And they answer. O king, ultimately we don't have to answer to you. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And if He chooses to do so, He will. But even if He doesn't, even if He chooses not to deliver us out of your fiery furnace, we will not bow down to your golden image. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar then was what? Filled with wrath. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that wrath controlled this man. Look at the next phrase. And his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar, he's cool as a cucumber. You know? Boys, come on in. If you bow down, all will be well. But after this little speech they give, what happens? Nebuchadnezzar loses it. Nebuchadnezzar is filled with wrath. He's controlled by his anger. And look what he does. I mean, he loses it. His facial expression is altered, scrunches his face all up. And then he makes a bizarre order. He says, order the furnace 7 times hotter. Now, stop and think about it. If you really want to hurt somebody, what would you do? You'd turn the heat down, not up. If you really want to hurt somebody, you'd burn them slower. You know, make them last longer so they'd enjoy the pain of defying King Nebuchadnezzar. But, you know, he has lost it. He is controlled with wrath. He's not thinking clearly. His facial expression is altered. And so, over here in the book of Ephesians, we have a passage where God commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled, to be moved and motivated, to give ourselves to the living God and say, Lord Jesus, my mind and my life and my thinking, it belongs to You. And so, Lord Jesus, what You tell me, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say no to sin and yes to You, Jesus. That's what happens when a person is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's how a Christian lives. If you belong to Jesus, you say, I don't want to live in darkness anymore. I want to walk with Jesus. I want to try to learn what pleases Him. How I think, what I watch on TV, what movies I watch, what books I read. How I use my tongue, what I say. Whether I'm kind and gentle and an encouragement to my wife, my husband, my children, my friends. Trying to learn what is pleasing of the Lord. Telling your parents the truth when they ask you a question. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, he says, instead of having wine control you so that you end up thinking and doing and saying things that you would never do just left to yourself. Because that's what happens when a person is drunk. Horrible sin. It causes people to say and do and think things that normally they wouldn't do. But restraint is gone and they are now controlled in that sense by this foreign thing outside of themselves that they've taken into themselves, and they're being moved and motivated to do horrible things. Instead of that, what should we do? Instead of, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's riotous living that will destroy you. But be filled with the Spirit. We do need something outside of ourselves to control us, to move us, to motivate us, to cause us to be doing things that normally we couldn't do. What a contrast. Drunkenness versus being filled with the Spirit. And then he gives three evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit, and there are three participles. Now, you know what a participle is? Say, Henry. Yeah, I know what a participle is. It's something I heard about when I was taking grammar a long time ago. Well, what else? Well, I don't remember. Okay, well, let's just refresh. A participle is a verb that's being used as an adjective in this case. These are three verbs now that are describing what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? First one, speaking to one another. There's your verb, speaking. And it's being used as an adjective to describe being filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So what is one of the things that happens when the Holy Spirit is controlling you, when the Lord Jesus and His life by His Spirit is being experienced and lived out? You're going to be a person who loves to praise God. You love to sing the praises of God. Secondly, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Instead of being a whiner and a grumbler and a complainer and, oh, isn't this a horrible day? Isn't this a horrible life? Ain't it awful? Oh, ain't it awful? Everything's awful. Everything's awful. The other day, one of my vehicles would not start. Okay. Now, it's frustrating when you're late for a meeting and you go out and. That's frustrating. But we had to remind ourselves, got to give thanks. Maybe the Lord has spared you from a wreck down the road. Just think about it. The Lord knows what He's doing, even when things are going haywire. And so that's one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're a people who are always giving thanks to God. Even in difficult and heartbreaking circumstances, we still trust that God loves us. He's at work in our lives. He's going to take care of us. And in the end, we're going to look back and say, wow, what a great God I have. He was indeed at work. He is faithful. He is good. Oh, how love Him. And we get to enjoy that on the front side before we see all of the details worked out. That's what it's talking about here. Always giving thanks to God for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final thing in verse 21 is, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That we are people who love to serve one another. We have a servant's heart. We take the positions and the stations that God in His providence has assigned to us, and we delight to serve the people around us in the various jobs that Jesus has given to us. And sometimes that's not real glamorous, is it? But it's good. And that's one of the evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, over in Acts chapter 4, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He now is delighting in the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is controlling him. And that's where we're going to stop, because we don't want to rush over these precious, rich things. Let me just ask you, in this culture, who do you identify with? Who do you identify with in this culture? Are you identifying with the status quo? Are you identifying with what's popular in this culture? Is that where you feel comfortable? If it is, I plead with you to understand you are on the wrong side. You're on the losing side. You're on the side that will lead to destruction in this life and the pits of hell in the end. Caiaphas, Annas, John, Alexander, where are they now? Where are they now? They're in hell. That's where they are. And how long have they been there? For close to 2,000 years. And they're just getting started. Sin is not worth it. Sin is not worth it. Sin is not worth it. The book of Hebrews describes in chapter 11 sin as fleeting pleasures. Sin does provide up front some momentary, cheap thrills. And you really can't even enjoy those. It's kind of like being at the carnival, you know? And you have to pay for it. And they put you in this little ride, you know, that turns you round and round and round, and you throw up while you're doing it. I mean, you know, that's how sin is. Yeah, it gives you some thrills, but you can't even enjoy it because it's against God. Whose side are you on this day? Understand, this culture hates Jesus just as much as the culture that the apostles confronted in their day. And in time, the gospel conquered the Roman culture. And in time, the gospel is going to conquer this godless culture. Will you be with the Annas and the Caiaphas and the Johns and the Alexanders as they are crushed beneath the feet of King Jesus in history and eternity? Or will you embrace Jesus and say, I belong to you, Lord Jesus. I'm yours. I belong to you. I have no good apart from you. I was going to read you a quote from a preacher back in the 400s by the name of Chrysostom, but I'll save that for next time. Secondly, when trouble comes, what are you going to do? If you stand for Jesus, trouble's going to come, so what are you going to do? And I pray that this day we will say, Lord Jesus, give me strength by your Spirit. Because Peter, he had real good intentions the first time when he was called upon to stand for Jesus. How did he do? Left himself. He denied Jesus. And you and I are going to deny Jesus unless Jesus keeps us. And so I pray that indeed this day we will beg that Jesus will give us His Spirit to revive our hearts, to know Jesus and love Him. And you'll stand for Jesus. It's going to be hard. You literally may end up in jail. There's a pastor, I told the people in Sunday school earlier, there's a pastor, Pastor Hoy, out in California. He held up a sign that said, Jesus loves you and your children too, and we'd love to help you. That's all that was on the sign. And he, in a sweet, soft voice, was standing in front of an abortion clinic on a public sidewalk with that sign saying those words to the women who were going. He said, You don't understand what you're getting ready to do. Jesus loves you. He loves your baby too. We want to help you. That's all he would say. And they have a videotape of him doing that. He was arrested. He was convicted by a judge. And he's sitting in jail today. Right here. In this country. Do you love Jesus? And you say, yes, I do. Stand for Him. It'll cost you, but it'll be worth it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would write upon our hearts and lives Your precious Word. We thank You that we can worship and praise You together. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You reign on high. Lord, if there be any this day who are apart from You, who are going with the tide of unbelief, Lord, please, open their eyes and may they see that what the world and Satan has to offer is not good. It's against You and it will destroy them. Lord God, that they would run to You and embrace You. And those of us who know You, Lord Jesus, revive our hearts to love You, to be willing to stand for You, to stand for You in the proper way. Lord, to fight against the realm of darkness with deeds of kindness and love and mercy done in the name of Jesus according to Your Word, to pray, to proclaim the gospel. Lord God, thank You that nothing can stop Your gospel. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are even pleased to use the testimony of Your people, sometimes even in the midst of suffering, to further Your gospel. We give ourselves to You, Lord Jesus, unreservedly. Lord, we don't have to know what the mission is. We don't have to know the circumstances that You're going to use us in. We just say, Lord Jesus, here am I, take me. Lord, bless us now as we continue to worship You, our great, glorious God. In Jesus we pray. Amen.